This evening we have the privilege of gathering together around the book of Exodus, Exodus 35, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 35, Exodus 35, verses 4 through 35. Exodus 35, starting in verse 4, where God's word reads as follows. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door, and the door at the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles, and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, and the pegs of the court, and their cords, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests." Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram's skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer." So far, the reading from God's word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, as we come to Exodus 35, we're beginning the section that deals with the construction, the actual work of building the different aspects of the tabernacle. And a lot of that we covered at the same time as the people of Israel received the instruction. So we're not going to review the building of all the different pieces. In some sense, we've already done that. But today, when we come to the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle, we have to remember what we've already learned. And in part, we've seen that the tabernacle is a symbol. It's a living symbol, an active symbol for the people of Israel, which reminded them of the presence of God. God's presence was visibly manifested in the tabernacle with the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud that will come later. But that the symbol of the tabernacle was this reminder that God dwelt among the people of Israel. In fact, he dwelt at the center of the camp. Now, the instructions for the building of the tabernacle have been given in chapters 25 through 30. But up to this point, the tabernacle is only theory. The tabernacle is only an idea. It's just a blueprint on a page. In other words, it hasn't been constructed yet. And what's noticeable for us is when the instructions for the tabernacle are ended, there is this little section about the Sabbath day that's given, where the people of Israel are reminded of their need to worship. And now, before the actual construction of the tabernacle, last time we were in the book of Exodus together, we were in Exodus 35, 1 through 3, another section on the Sabbath to remind the people what this special structure is for. Worship, in a sense, is being set up as the ultimate goal for the people of Israel. And in our text, we're not dealing with the Sabbath anymore. Those verses are past. Now we're dealing with how God makes the delivery of the worship of the people possible. So far it's theory, right? It's God's instructions written down. How does what is written on a page become a reality among the people of Israel? And that's really what our text is addressing this evening. God's given a promise. He's given instruction. Now we see before us a description of usually how God establishes his will also in worship among his people. The normal way that God accomplishes ministry among his people, ministry in the church, it's being described for us here in the book of Exodus. When you become a member of this congregation, a member of the Presbyterian Church in America, there's a membership vow that you take. And the question is this: do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? That's what's taking place in front of our very eyes here among the people of Israel. That's what's happening at the start of the construction. It is the people of Israel living the life of the church, supporting the church, in this case a nation, the church in its worship, in its work, and in its worship to the best of their ability. And so as we come to this passage, we're really coming to a passage that deals with the body of Christ and how it functions in giving glory and praise to him. And from this text, we see that the whole body of Christ is to use its gift in the worship of the Lord. We're going to learn that lesson by looking at this text in three parts. First, we're going to see the command of God in verses 4 through 19. Then we're going to see the gifts of the people in verses 20 through 35. And then we're going to see the worship that comes from the heart in verse 29 specifically. So let's begin by looking at the command of God when it comes to worship. Worship for Israel is not their invention. It's not like Israel left Egypt and then decided that they needed to do something a little bit different than the Egyptians, and so they invented this way of worshiping the one true God. And that's true throughout all of Scripture. Whenever we come face to face with true and living worship of God, it never is man's invention. Never is man's invention or innovation, never is that commended in worship in the pages of the Bible. And that's because the way to love God and the expression of that love for God is never originated in man's assessment or man's feelings. There are many instances where man does seek to assert worship according to those ways, but it always meets with disaster in the pages of God's Word. You can think of Aaron's sons who offer the strange fire, or Uzzah who holds out the ark to stabilize it, and all those kinds of examples that we've walked through before. No, worship for God, which is an expression of love for God, it never originates in man. And Jesus says as much himself in John 14 and verse 15, where he says that love for God is equal to keeping his commandments. And the commandments are not made up by men. They are given by revelation from God. And so if we want to love God, then we do so by keeping his commandments. Besides that, in the book of Exodus, we have seen that this whole experiment in the wilderness for Israel wasn't their own idea, and the way for worship wasn't their own idea. In Exodus 28, especially in verse 41, the priests of God are assigned, and there was not a job application that came with that. It was God declaring who the priests were going to be, and God declaring how they were to be purified, and God deciding what their service would look like in the tabernacle. Now, in theology, we talk about that as the regulative principle of worship, that God is the one who regulates our worship. It's God's positive instructions to his people that direct their worship. It's not what he says we shouldn't do. It's what he says we should do that direct us in our worship. And that's also here in our text in verse 4. Moses gathers all the congregation of the people of Israel, and he doesn't say these are the things that the Lord has forbidden. Right? These are the things that God has said you can't do. You can do everything else. He doesn't say that. He says these are the things that the Lord has commanded. These are the things that God has said you must do. He has given the description of these different pieces of furniture. He hasn't opened it wide up and said, whatever furniture you want to build. No, God specifically, and in sometimes from our perspective, painstaking detail, has outlined what worship should look like for the people of Israel. And so in Israel, you see some sense of this regulative principle of worship. The worship of God is not just the concern of the leaders of Israel, we see in our text, but Moses summons all the people. He summons all the people to give them instruction about worship. Even all the people, even if you had 100% consensus among the people of Israel to do something that would be contrary to God's instructions, it would still be wrong. God summons all the people of Israel and says, this is my command for you with regard to worship. So worship is God directed. But you see that worship of God is not monolithic. Okay, we'll clarify that a little bit later. What we're talking about here right now is that not everybody is asked to contribute to worship in the same way. God doesn't take all his people and say, you're all going to look identical. You're all going to do the same kinds of things. And so in our text also, when God is giving these instructions about gathering the materials for the tabernacle, there's really two groups of people that are established even in this section of Scripture. Two categories. There are the ones that give the materials, and then there are the ones who do something with the materials. There's the gathering of the materials, and then there's the building of the furniture, the building of the curtains, the building of all those things. And in one sense, the gathering of materials can be from the whole congregation, but even among the whole congregation, they gave different things. And so the people are gathering. All of the people of Israel are called to give an offering to the Lord. And there's not really any special quality that a person must have in order to give something to the Lord. There's really only one qualification, and God mentions it in verse 5. He says that anybody can give, anybody who is of a generous heart. So generosity is the only requirement from God in terms of serving the body in this way. Now, of course, in the Bible, generosity is the opposite of covetousness. Covetousness is wanting what someone else has. Generosity is giving to somebody else what you have. And so generosity, opposite of covetousness, but both of them are related to God. God gives everything that they have to his people. There's nothing that you have, there's nothing that I have that God has not given to us. All of it comes from the Lord. He gives all to his people, and his people are to be generous and willing to share as stewards of what he has given to them. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's talking about the rich people in his church. And the rich in the church are specifically charged to use their riches to glorify God. It says there, the rich people are to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What is that which is truly life? It is to recognize the one who's the giver. You're generous as a Christian person because you recognize who gave you everything that you have, and so you're acting as a steward. It is, in a sense, generosity, in a sense, is an act of worship, an act of gratitude to God. And God is looking for generous givers among the people of Israel. In verse 5 and following, God's generous gift. He asks of the people of Israel to give generously, and God can ask that of the people of Israel perhaps more urgently than of any other people, because Israel has just left Egypt, and they left Egypt as slaves. They had no power, they had no standing, they had no wealth, until at the instruction of the Lord, they plundered Egypt. They were instructed to ask of their neighbor to give them things, and the Egyptians did so. And it says that they plundered the Egyptians when they left the land. And God has given them all of that, and yet when it comes to worship, he doesn't demand that they give. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't demand that they give him something of his own. He says anybody who has a generous heart is invited to give for the construction of the tabernacle. They are invited to give all the necessary materials for the construction of the tabernacle. Now, when the materials are collected, the second task must still take place. There are the people who give, and then there are the people who make something with the stuff that is given. There is the construction. Now, only a certain segment of God's people are addressed for this task. In verse 10, it talks about every skilled craftsman. These are instructed to build according to God's blueprint given to Moses on the mountain. But all the people, no matter their participation, are to subject their participation to the commandment of God. So what does that mean? That means that those who give can't say, well, I know God said give gold and silver and bronze and these different colors of yarn, but instead I'm going to sow a cornfield over there because I think that's a better use of my resources. The people who receive the materials, they live under God's commandment because they can't say, well, we got this big pile of gold and silver and bronze and maybe we're done with the mercy seat and there's only two angels on there. I'm going to decorate it with a third or a fourth. That is to go against the commandment of God, and nobody did that in the camp. They gave according to God's command. They worked according to God's command. And that is what we do in worship as well. We give different things. We have generosity in different ways. But we give in worship according to the commandments of God. So next we want to look a little bit at the gifts of the people. When Moses is finished giving the instruction from God, the people leave. Starting in verse 20. They depart from where Moses was giving the instruction, but they don't depart as those who are disgruntled. Israel does that in different times, not this time. They're not leaving in defiance. They're not leaving because they're unhappy. They're leaving as if they are a people on a mission. Sometimes, I don't know if you've participated in these, but there's the scavenger hunt game, right? And there's two different teams, and there's the list of things that they have to gather in order to win the game. The instructions are given, and then they all depart. They leave not because they're unhappy, but because they're seeking to carry out the mission. They're seeking to gather all the things that are necessary to win the game. Well, the people of Israel, in a sense, are doing that. They're beginning the work of the building of the tabernacle by gathering all the resources that are necessary. Now, notice in our text that this work of preparing the house of God or the tabernacle of God, this the beginning of the worship of the people, is not just reserved for leaders, nor is it only reserved for men. It says that all of the people of Israel help in this regard. And really the text is stressing the complete involvement, the complete contribution of the whole body, the whole of the people of Israel. It says that the people departed from Israel, and everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, brought to the Lord the contributions that they were to offer. And so this is a wonderful set of verses that stresses for us the voluntary nature of the people of God working for the benefit of his congregation. They came to participate in the construction of the tabernacle because they wanted to do so, not because they were compelled to do so. There was no threat from God. They came and they offered because they wanted to do so. Each did it in their own way, according to the gifts that they had received, but all of them together sought to serve the Lord. They were really one people offering worship to the one God. Now, in the New Testament, there's a picture that's given to us to understand what's going on here in Israel's life, and that's in 1 Corinthians 12, when it describes the congregation of God's people as the body. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Now, perhaps from Old Testament to New Testament, we could say that some of the forms of worship are changed. So, for example, there's no tabernacle anymore, right? And there's no temple anymore. And there's no sacrificial system anymore. But how worship is made possible in Old Testament and New Testament according to God's design is still the same. The way of Old Testament worship versus New Testament worship, the forms of it are different, but the way that God makes worship possible is identical. Through the gifts of the people. That is, by his design, it is according to his plan. Now, we have to be careful. We're not saying that God needs people. That if there are not people, that God's glory is somehow diminished. What we're saying is that God usually ordains his will through people, and that is also true in worship. Now, when you're talking about the church, you're dealing with a group of people that are his collective body, his collective people, and they are to work together in worship to make worship possible. Now, that is contrary to the heartbeat of our culture's personality. Every culture has a personality, and one of the culture's personality in our nation is independence. Independence is one of the defining characteristics of the North American Christian. And independence in worship often says, me first, church later. It's a hyper-individualism that kind of permeates our culture. It makes us suspicious of the past. It makes us suspicious of authority. At times, it has caused people to become suspicious of even church membership. But what God is saying here in his word is that he establishes his worship through many. The whole of the congregation of Israel worked together to build the tabernacle according to God's commandments. And in the book of Exodus, this 35th chapter, we see these two types of people. We have the givers and the doers. And when Paul is describing what that looks like in the church of the New Testament age, he's describing the human body. The Apostle Paul will talk about the church in that 1 Corinthians 12. He'll talk about the church as having feet and hands and ears and eyes. And when any of those members withdraw themselves from the body, they deprive the body of their God-given gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21, it says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." In the case of Israel, that's also true. So think about worship in the people, among the people of Israel, if they all didn't use their gifts for the upbuilding of the congregation. If there were only those who gave, and there were no craftsmen to do anything with what was given, what would you end up with? You would end up with a big pile of stuff in the middle of the camp of the people of Israel and no tabernacle. That's what you'd end up with. But what would you have if you had only craftsmen and no givers? Well, you would have a bunch of men or women standing in the middle of the camp of Israel with nothing to do because they would have no materials. And so you see, when it comes to the construction of the tabernacle among the people of Israel, all people with all their gifts came together in order that the worship of God would be possible according to his command. It doesn't mean that this one group over here is they're the innovators and they're going to motivate all the servants over here to do what they're supposed to do. No, God gives his gifts to various people in various places in the church, and they all together are to work together in order to establish this worship which is God ordained. This worship which is defined in Scripture by the Lord. And that's the picture in our text. The whole congregation participating in God's worship, each one as he is able according to his gifts. The variety of gifts that God gives to his church are necessary. Without them, the task of worship, if not impossible, is greatly diminished. In 1 Corinthians 12, again, to go back to that chapter in the 17th verse, it says, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing?" Well, that's a very important question when it comes to the gifts that God gives to his church. If everybody's gift is the same, something will be missing. With just one kind of member, the body cannot do what the body is meant to do. And we are very grateful when we wake up in the morning that we're not just hands, and that we're not just feet, and that we're not just eyes, that we're not just ears, that God has put all the different parts of our bodies together in a miraculous way that the body would be able to function to accomplish the purposes that God has established for our lives. And the same thing is true in the worship of his church. Now, the last thing that I want us to see from this text is that our worship must be from the heart. And it's really found in two places in our text, in verse 5 and verse 29. It is the description that God is looking for those who want to give, those who are of a generous heart. God's instruction is not compelled. Giving to the tabernacle is a voluntary exercise. In verse 29, it says, "All men and women of the people of Israel whose heart moved them brought this freewill offering for the tabernacle." Now, that is life in the church. It is how ministry within a church actually naturally adjusts itself. When the gifts and abilities of the individual members come together in the service of the Lord, according to his purpose, so we can't stray outside the box that God has designed and given to us for worship, but a ministry of a church will naturally adjust itself based on the gifts of its members. In fact, one of the greatest weaknesses a church can introduce to itself is to prop up a ministry that once was successful, but that has lost its success. In a sense, propping up a ministry out of obligation, because that's how we've always done it. That is a great weakness of the church, because now you're taking someone else's abilities and you're trying to jam your abilities into something that God hasn't given to you. And so a ministry in a church that's continued out of obligation actually ends up being a lead anchor oftentimes to a church. That's because God desires giving from the heart according to our gifts. In 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, it says that God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't love somebody who's grumbling about the ministry they have to do because there's some pressure applied to them to keep this ministry running. In John 4, verse 23, it says, "The hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and the truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." He is looking for heartfelt worship that is faithful to how He has called us to worship, according to the gifts and abilities of the people. You see, God does not desire external action without love. If that's what He wanted, He could have kept the Pharisees. They were plenty good at that. They had an external worship without any love for Him. No, God wants the heart of His people. And so that's what's seen when Israel gives the gifts to the building of the tabernacle. They have a desire to give for the worship of God, for the construction of the tabernacle. When the people participate in worship, it must be from the heart. Now, that's where it translates from the Old Testament to the New Testament, isn't it? When we gather for worship, it must be from the heart. And so that makes us ask ourselves, why are we here today? Why are you here today? What has motivated you to come? It's a serious question. It's not a question that I want you to answer quickly. Sometimes we're tempted to answer quickly because we know it's obvious what the right answer should be, right? We know what we should say to that question, but is that really the answer to that question? Why are you here? We want to be in the right crowd, but why did you come? Wrong motivations would sound something like this. I'm here because I'm supposed to be here. I'm here because I've always been here. I'm here so that people won't be disappointed in me because I'm here, or when I'm not here. I'm here because that's what good people do. I'm here to be a good example to my children. I'm here because I have responsibilities here. These are all the reasons that the Pharisees would give for worship. It's all based around first person singular. It's all based around what you're offering. Why are you here today? Psalm 122, verse 1 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" That is the only reason that you should be in this place. That's the only reason the Christian should be present at worship. The only reason that you should be here is because you can be here. That is the only reason, because it reflects a heart of love for God. I can be here. That's the response of the heart that's changed by the Spirit. That is the heart that understands the work of Christ for him in deliverance. That's the heart that was dead but now is alive and is consumed with giving thanks to the one who rescued him from an eternal condemnation for sin. It's the response of the one who sees God for who he is and recognizes that he has given to him certain gifts with which he can minister to the rest of the body of Christ. That is what it means to come generously, to come with a willing heart. This kind of heart, it desires prayer, doesn't it? It loves God's word, doesn't it? When it has the chance to sing praise with the rest of the body, even if their gift isn't singing, they love to come and participate in the songs of the church with gratitude in their hearts. For the one so affected by the gospel, you run to be part of worship every time it's available. That's what the gospel does. That's how God makes a man into a worshiper in spirit and in truth. It's not about what you have to do, it's about what you get to do. And so as we think about worship and how God's established it, we recognize, okay, we worship according to God's direction. He gives the people of God different gifts to accomplish that worship. And that worship isn't just an exercise of gifts kind of on a cold level, but it is an exercise of your gift that comes from the heart, a heart changed by God through Christ. So what does that mean for us today, 2021? We're worshiping here at Cliffwood Presbyterian Church. Well, the first thing that it challenges us to do in the body of the church is to give willingly to the church. Now, I recognize there's a danger of this becoming overly subjective, right? Whatever I feel like doing, whatever I'm good at, that's what I'm going to do. It's not, I wouldn't go that far. I don't want to overly subjectify the Christian experience because there are disciplines that God gives to his people. And doesn't matter if you're good at all of them, you're called to exercise those disciplines for the glory of God. He uses that in your life. So, and our use of the Christian disciplines aren't based on how we feel. They're not based on our gifts and what we're good at. But have you found a way to serve this body using your specific gifts? Have you even considered that? Have you considered whether or not you are using your gifts to glorify God in this body? Are you ministering for the sake of other people? Or are you seeking to help this congregation serve and worship the Lord? See, the body of Christ benefits when your gifts are used without compulsion. It benefits when you contribute of your gifts to the glory of God, not for someone else, not to get somebody off your back. The eyes and the ears and the hands and the feet of any church must be deliberately seeking to complement each other in their specific categories for the glory of God. So the church, a wise church, wouldn't take an eye and try to make it do what a foot does. And a wise church wouldn't try to take a hand and try to make it do what the mouth does. Each serves the church according to his own gifts. It's like a marriage. In a marriage, there's a husband and wife, and they complement each other. I think I maybe have told you this before, but before I got married to Lisa, my dad pulled me aside. And he said to me, "Jeff, don't try to make your wife into you. Because if you're both identical, one of you is unnecessary." That's what life in the body of Christ is like. We're not meant to be the same. We're not made to be the same. And if we are the same, then some of us are expendable. Some of us are unnecessary. So in our congregation, for example, we have some who are rigorous in their pursuit of the truth and in their declaration of that truth. And then on the flip side, you have the people who accept and hug people just where they are, and they are glad they're here. Now, this is how the body works. You see, the one who's concerned with the truth can get overly zealous about the truth and draw lines where they don't need to be drawn. We need to draw some lines, but we don't need to draw all the lines that we draw. And so we can become overly zealous. The one that accepts freely the person where they are, they're tempted not to draw any lines at all. And so you have those who are zealous for the truth and those who love the heart of their neighbor, and they come together where the truth is declared and the lines are clearly drawn, but not at the cost of compassion and not at the cost of kindness and not at the cost of being overly burdened in areas where that's not necessary. And both of those are part of the body of Christ in order that the church would function better in worshiping the Savior, in loving his people, the people for whom he died, the people for whom he suffered on the cross. That's what the life of the church is like. There are different gifts coming together for the same purpose, which is to worship God, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever, within the context of God's commandments. And so we should give willingly to the church according to our gifts so that we can complement each other in that way. And the second thing that we should learn from this text is that we should give to the church. Now, you might say to yourself, well, that's the same thing. No, we should give willingly, but we should give. We can't say, well, I don't feel like giving to the church, so until I do, I will just sit back and receive from the church. So I'm not arguing against myself, right? What I'm saying is, if you feel that way, that you don't have anything that you want to offer to the church, the immediate question for you is, why do you not want to give to the worship of God? Why do you not want to support the mission of the church? Why do you not love your brothers and sisters more? Why do you not love those for whom Christ shed his blood more? Why do you not desire to be present at worship? If you do not desire to participate in the ministry and the worship of the body of Christ, as a Christian, as somebody who says, this is what I believe Christ did for me, you should be asking yourself, how can that be? How can that be true in my life? It should be accompanied with a diligent prayer, this reality, when we see that in our lives, we should be on our knees saying, Lord, how can I be so apathetic that I don't want to join in giving praise to you? See, in Hebrews 10, verse 25, the Christian is obligated to corporate worship. It says we're not to neglect it, as some are in the habit of doing. An acknowledgement that in the church that does take place. The Christian is obligated to corporate worship, to gather for it. It's given as a command. But here's the amazing thing, people of God. The commands that God gives in his word to those who are made new, they are always evangelical commands. What do I mean by that? The requirement to gather is given because of our flesh. The commandment to gather is given because by nature, we are prone to follow our own desires. We're prone to listen to our flesh. We're prone to live in sin. But when we're living consistently with our profession, we are motivated by gratitude, not by the rule. Isn't that right? When we are living faithfully before the Lord doesn't need to tell us to gather for worship. He so changes our heart that we desire to be present for worship. The rule is, in a sense, a roadmap. It helps us to know what we're supposed to do in worship, what we're supposed to do to give to the body. But we do not live before the Lord under compulsion if we are living well before the Lord. We are living under a free desire. As it describes in our text, these people who desired to give generously, and all the men and women whose heart moved them. That should be the description of this church when it comes to our worship. So give to the church, not under compulsion, but give voluntarily. And if you find yourself not desiring to give to your church, ask yourself why. It should be alarming to you. So as the construction of the tabernacle begins, God calls all his people to give to the building of his place of worship, according to his design, according to his instructions, with a willing heart. Now, the people of Israel don't all give the same thing, and the people of Israel don't all give in the same way, but they all give. Men and women, boys and girls, they all give. They give because they desire to do so. In that moment, and Israel has many failings that we're going to see plenty of if we're reading through the Bible. But in that moment, the people of Israel recognized God's majesty. They understood the reasons why they should celebrate being in his presence by an understanding of their own guilt, their own unworthiness. They had just experienced his deliverance, and it was maybe a rare moment. Maybe, to be more fair, They're like us in so many ways, and they have their good days and their bad days. But they had experienced this deliverance, and they had seen God for who He was, and they understood who they were. And so they gave, and so they worshiped. Now that thought is not expired in the New Testament, is it? That thought, it doesn't become obsolete in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. Is that not true even more so for those of us who live with the knowledge of Christ and the fulfillment of the promise that Israel only saw in shadow form? Brothers and sisters, our joy should be worship. It is the chief end, the main goal of our lives. And so when it is lacking, we should be on our knees and we should ask the Lord God to show us why. Let's pray together.